We're going to continue into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, taking a look at the another couple of verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we started the series through the Sermon on the Mount, where we're sitting at the feet of Jesus. And if you remember, if you were here, the beginning of this sermon starts with the disciples sitting down at Jesus' feet on a mountainside, and the crowds gathering around the circle of disciples. So Jesus is teaching the disciples, but with the intention of also giving some sort of instruction or an invitation to listen to the instruction to the people who are listening in. The disciples receive instruction. The crowd have an implicit invitation. And last week, we took a look at the Beatitudes, this list of those who are blessed and who Jesus says belong in God's kingdom, which is really descriptive of the kingdom. It's not really a list of things to strive towards that we can do by our own power and strength, but it's a descriptive list of here is who the Lord welcomes into his kingdom. Here are the characteristics of the people in whom the power of the gospel is proclaimed, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst with righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. All of these will experience the fullness of the kingdom, but now they have an assurance of the promise that theirs is the kingdom of God. Today's passage is very much tied to these Beatitudes. So we should have looked at it last week, but last week's sermon was long enough on its own. So we'll just do a super long one again today, taking a look at four verses. Just a handful of verses. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. This is well known, these verses. Very, very well known, both inside the church and outside. And so we're going to read it twice. Once as it's written in my Bible, the NIV, and again with a slight little twist, because I think we can replace one word and it opens up a whole new world of meaning. In how we understand this passage. So this is the parables of salt and light in Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? For it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Last week, one of the things that we noted about the third Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," was that phrase, "the earth," is likely a more specific reference to the land of Israel. That what Jesus had in mind was not the entire earth, but the promised land that the people of Israel were promised by the living God. Taking that idea and placing it into this text, we actually have a similar sort of thing that happens, that Jesus is talking about, not the entire earth. You're not the salt of the entire earth, necessarily, although I think that's true. But what he's getting at to start out is you're the salt of the land of Israel, the promised land in which you inhabit. You are the light of the land, not the entire world, but the land of Israel. Now, this changes, I think, some of the dynamic in this passage and gets at a sense of what Jesus' ministry actually is and is about. And so if we read it back, you are the salt of the land. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the land. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Reading these two parables making reference to the land, I think makes a difference in how we understand them. And it makes clear, though, no matter how you read it, that behavior, our behavior as believers is actually important. That we, Jesus is saying, like, you disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the land. It's you who are doing these things, and you have good deeds. You have behaviors that the world is going to take a look at and is either going to reject or despise or welcome. So when he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the salt of the land, who is the you that he's talking about? He's talking about that entire list of beatitudes. Who is the salt of the earth? The poor in spirit. Those who are mourning. Those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful, pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted because of righteousness. They are the salt of the land. They are the light of the land. They're the bringers of the gospel. It's all those people who Jesus has just spent time in this sermon to start out saying, these are who belong in my kingdom. This is who he's referring to. Now, our temptation is going to be to moralize these parables and to basically say, you know, the application is to just be saltier, to just be a brighter light. Just try and do. But I think that misses some of the point of these two parables. In part because, you know, we say be salty, be light, and then we never actually answer, like, what does that actually mean in practice? What are we talking about, really? But I think keeping this phrase, the land, in mind, and remembering that Jesus is likely thinking not of the entire earth, but of a particular portion of the earth as a starting point for his ministry, as a starting point of being salt and a starting point of being light, it makes application a lot easier. So we'll start with the salt of the earth. I think this parable is pretty interesting. And it's interesting because, if you notice, its focus is not on being salty. Its focus is on sort of the negative of that. It has a deep concern. Jesus has a deep concern talking to his disciples about a diminishing impact of their ministry. Right, you are the salt of the earth, and he doesn't say, and here's how you are salt of the earth. He says, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Which is interesting. Like, have you ever thought about this before, read it and thought it actually through? Can salt lose its saltiness? No. Jesus is playing a bit of word games with us and a little bit of a logic game to try to shake us and to try to shake his disciples into seeing what he's talking about. Salt has particular uses, and it had particular uses in the ancient world. But when it wasn't respected, it would tend to ruin anything it touched. So you could use it as a preservative, which is great. Salt boosts flavors of food, which is why we use it as a seasoning. And the ancient world did as well. You could actually use small amounts of salt as fertilizer in the ground. And it was used in sacrifices by the ancient Israelites. Now, Jesus is saying, to start out, you, my disciples, you Christians, you are the salt. But salt, he says, what happens when salt loses its saltiness? If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We might not realize it right away, but this is a warning to us. This is a warning to us. Because salt can't lose its saltiness. The only way for salt to lose its saltiness is if the salt was never salt at all, but was sugar. Right? Salt can't lose its saltiness. It can't not be salt. And so if it's not salty, it's not salt. It's something else. It's sugar. It's potassium nitrate. It's something else. that's a different form of salt. And if you're not salty, what are you good for? You're going to be thrown away. Putting this another way, what's Jesus getting at? He's getting at, if you call yourself a disciple of him and you don't show the characteristics of the kingdom that he's described and that scripture describes elsewhere in things like the fruit of the Spirit, you're probably not actually a disciple. You're self-deceiving. And you're going to be rejected and trampled underfoot. And remember, this is, he's saying, you are the salt of the land of Israel. And so there's this instruction and this warning, because the instruction comes in this idea of them being the salt of the land. Who are they to be? They're to be kingdom people amongst a particular people, amongst the Jewish people, amongst God's people who were promised and who have been calling out for God's kingdom to come on earth. He says, okay, you kingdom people, you go out and show my people what this kingdom is really looking like, what this kingdom actually feels like. Show them that the kingdom is breaking into this world and invite them along into participating in that. The Jewish people are a people who knew about their call to faithfulness from God. And so being salt in this context for the disciples means helping others to see, to season their faithfulness, to see how they can be more faithful and how the ministry of Jesus really comes together to express the faithfulness that God requires of his people. Thank you. Oh, and now I'm struggling with this lid. I don't know why Tim Hortons changed their lids, but such as it is. The disciples' saltiness is meant to help the Jewish people enter the kingdom and help them become salty as well so that they can season more and season more and season more. It's this idea of seasoning, right? Seasoning improves the flavor. Well, the seasoning of the disciples is helping to this is stretching the metaphor a little bit, but it's seasoning the flavor of the Jewish religion. And Jesus was a rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi. And so this all sort of makes sense in that context. But there's this warning. If you don't show the kingdom characteristics of the Beatitude, it's because you're an imposter disciple. You're not actually salty. And instead of causing the people of the land to taste and see God's kingdom breaking forth in the world, you'll cause them to vomit out whatever you're trying to season. And in disgust, you'll be tossed away. You disciples are the salt of the land. And if salt has lost its saltiness, it wasn't really salty at all. So there's a warning for us in there that we're going to return to at the end. And then Jesus immediately provides a different metaphor with a different focus. This is a focus that's not in the negative, but in the positive. And we can summarize this by saying, let your light shine before others. What light? Jesus says, your good deeds. But there's more going on here than that, because in the previous chapter of Matthew, just before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew uses Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, to describe who Jesus is, and that description is that on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Jesus is actually described in the Gospels as the light who is dawning. And then when he comes and says, okay, you are the light of the world, what is he actually saying? He says, you are my light. I am the light shining in the darkness, and I give my light to you, and you are now to give it to others. There is this inherent idea of evangelism in some sense within this passage. Now, that means, actually, a pretty strong hint that what this passage is talking about is mission. That both of these parables are about the mission of God, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And we see this throughout the Gospels, that Jesus first focuses on the Jewish people, and then he moves to the Gentiles. The entire church starts as a mission towards the Jews and then expands towards the Gentiles. In other words, it starts with the people of the land, but it goes beyond the people of the land, welcoming many into God's kingdom, which we're the beneficiaries of today. The light that Jesus is shining in the land of the shadow of death isn't just the promised land. It's a land greater than that. We could even describe it as the whole earth, though. We'll leave that there. So when we see Jesus describe the disciples as the light of the earth, or the light of the land, he's pointing to his mission for the entire world that he and his disciples are really embarking on. So this is a mission to save the world from its sin and give all who believe in Jesus eternal life. Jesus was described as light, and now Jesus is describing his disciples as light. And then he has this line right afterwards. He starts out, "You are the light of the land. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." It's like, yeah, obviously, Jesus. Obviously. But if he's talking about the land, and now he's talking about a city on a hill, you're an ancient Jewish person. You're going to make a connection. The connection is that there was a city built on a hill. It was called Jerusalem, the very place where God is said to have dwelt amongst his people in the temple. Okay. If the disciples, then, are being the salt of the land, they're going to be doing that in a particular place. It's going to be culminating in the city of Jerusalem, right? And that city is supposed to be a light on a hill. And we might think of that in terms of today, where we have a lot of light all over the place. But that's not the case. You have to imagine a world without electricity, without light all over the place, and where you could make a bonfire and you can see it for miles away, kilometers and kilometers and kilometers. There's good evidence from ancient sources that cities could see each other in the dark of night from about 20 to 30 kilometers away, which is quite a far distance. That's essentially seeing somewhere like Mississauga from Hamilton, roughly. Oakville maybe is a bit closer to that. These are all cities without electricity in Jesus' time, obviously. And so in the dark of night, candlelight will travel a far way. And then add to that, being a city on a hill, it's going to travel even further. And the idea is that that light's going to travel beyond the immediate land to lands outside of it. This is an evangelistic description of the mission of God extending from the people of God, the Israelites, towards the rest of the world. And so if the disciples were the salt among the Jewish people, this city would shine with the kingdom for all the neighboring pagan cultures to see. Let your light shine. As Jesus is describing that you can't hide a city on a hill because there's so much light in it, it can't be hidden. He's really describing something of showing off the kingdom of God in our lives. And this seems to be his point. That the light in our lives, the good works that the Lord has prepared for us to do in advance, don't shine for our sake, but it is so that others will see it. And it is so that others who are in darkness, who otherwise don't have hope, would be illuminated by the light of Christ at work in the world. And so Jesus says, don't put your light under, don't put it under a bowl. Don't put your lamp under a bowl. Instead, put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. This is a one-room house, you can imagine. So it's pretty small. It's not these multi-room mansions, really, that even our apartments are much, much larger than what have been lived in the ancient world by most people. He says, you don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl, because that would be useless, right? we don't turn a light on in a room and then wrap the light in, I don't know, tin foil to make sure the light doesn't escape. Like, that's what he's talking about. You don't do that. That's ridiculous. Instead, you let it shine to illuminate the entire room, to illuminate the entire house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. In the same way, don't hide your good works. Don't hide the characteristics of the Beatitudes, which are God's work in you. Don't hide God's work in you. Let others see it. Talk about it. Share about it. Show it off in a sense, which isn't pridefully, but humbly. Show your mercy. Show your righteousness and that you seek righteousness. Show that you are a peacemaker by being a peacemaker amongst those in your life. Mourn with those who mourn, and don't be ashamed of being poor in spirit, because our world would rather you be quite ashamed of it. Why not be ashamed of it? Because yours is the kingdom of God. It's a promise that we've been given that we can grasp hold of. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. And so we don't have to be ashamed about any of these things. Instead, we let them shine for all the world to see. In our homes that are illuminated by the gospel, that are spread out over a city that by our showing is more and more illuminated by the gospel. And then that city becomes a beacon of the gospel for other places, both near and far. So there's a couple of general takeaways I think we can take from these two parables. The first is that we really live in a culture that still has, in at least some limited quarters, and this is going away, but it still exists in a couple of places, a vague sense of Christianity. They have a vague sense of the faith. Even just amongst our families, our immediate families, there's a general familiarity with Jesus. Or the seeming familiarity with Jesus, with the gospel, with Christianity. So in that sense, our mission is similar to the disciples, that we are to be salt among those who need a taste of God's kingdom. But this should immediately cause us to step back and ask, well, are we really salt? Or are we some other spice? Are we really salt? In other words, do we really know the gospel? Have we confessed our sin? Have we become poor in spirit? Have we honestly examined our hearts and our habits and our minds and really confessed whether we actually know God and are being transformed by his spirit into kingdom citizens? Because if we are not, if we're saying that we're Christians and we don't show in any way the characteristics of kingdom citizens, the fruit of the Spirit, or a good barometer, some of the characteristics within these Beatitudes that are at the forefront of this sermon that Jesus is giving, if we don't have any kingdom characteristics in our lives, it's probably a sign that we aren't as salty as we say we are. And I'll point out one in particular. I think the most important beatitude, if we can sort of place them in importance, then that's a dangerous game. But we're gonna play a dangerous game. The first one, that this beatitude is the starting point for all the others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Because being poor in spirit is knowing who God is and who you are in relation to him. Knowing his holiness and our sinfulness, and saying, I don't have it all together. I don't have the capacity within myself to do all the things in my life, and I can't save myself from all the pressures that are pushing around me, but the Lord can. This is poverty in spirit. This is the starting point for all the other Beatitudes. And that one in particular is a great barometer to help us recognize what's going on in our hearts. Because that beatitude helps us recognize the deep need for God's grace that we should have And if we don't have it, if we're never poor in spirit, ever, that's a sign of something wrong happening in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. And the fix is, interestingly, to ask the Lord to make you salt, right? If you're not salt, but you say that you are, that's self-deception, but there's a way to become salty. And it's by the grace of God, asking God into our lives, accepting his grace, his forgiveness of our sin, having him remove our shame, and letting him transform us from the inside out. You know, to answer this question that Jesus has, if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, it can't. But something that's not salt, I think the Lord can turn something that's not salt into salt. The Lord has the power to do it in our lives. And so what does being salty mean, right? It means at least showing these characteristics of the kingdom and living as kingdoms of God citizens now to show off to the rest of the world, showing the rest of the world that we are strangers in a foreign land, but that the kingdom of God is inbreaking into the entire world. And our job is to season that inbreaking, to help people taste it and to help people see it, to help people know it in their hearts, minds, souls, and with all their strength. But then for those who possess kingdom life, who are salt, whose lives are being transformed day by day into kingdom people, who are showing the characteristics of God's kingdom and the fruit of his spirit, here's the other application from these parables. Don't hide. It's obvious, right? But that's really what it's saying. Don't hide. It's easy to hide. It's easy in an individualistic culture like ours to hide away, to run into our homes and to never see anyone, to never show them grace, to never show them compassion, to never mourn with them, to never comfort them, to never show gentleness towards others, to never really hunger and thirst for any sort of righteousness in this world. It's easy not to be merciful when you're never put in a position where you have to be merciful. It's easy to not be a peacemaker when you never put yourself in a position to be a peacemaker. It's easy in our culture, I think more than most cultures in the history of the world, to run away from the kingdom life, to hide our light. But Jesus says, don't hide. Don't hide away. Shine the light of your faith and your good works for all to see. And here's the thing, right? The church, locally, in our congregation, globally, locally in our congregation, within our city and other churches, and globally, the church doesn't grow unless the disciples of Jesus bear their light for others to see. So if we're in the habit of running away and hiding, we're basically short-circuiting the mission of God in this world. But by showing our light, those near to us will be edified. And particularly within the church, how we treat each other is a great barometer of how we'll treat other people outside of the church. And what's our job is to help each other shine our light amongst each other so that when we leave this place on a Sunday or after small groups or over, wherever, we're going to be shining our light for others. And we're edified by each other's light shining, by each other's good works, but then those shine outside of this place so that others can see and be invited closer to that light. This all starts in the church, but it extends into the world. So this passage really gives us a sense of God's mission in the world, that it has these two prongs, that it has this sense of edification, of being salt for each other's sake, to help each other taste and see the kingdom, and really, which is to remind each other of the kingdom, right? Especially after long weeks where we're not quite sure. But we're also to help train each other to be lights in this world and to show everyone in this world that the kingdom of God is breaking forth so that they might see those good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And so may we be, as a church, salt and light. People who help others by having the courage to share our good deeds, to share our kingdom characteristics. May we be the kinds of people who help each other and them see and taste that the Lord is good. Let's pray. You know, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you give us challenges in your word, that you don't just accept us as you are, but you ask us to become more like you, and that you don't say, do it yourself, but that you say, I'll do it for you. Thank you that you're at work in our lives. Thank you that your spirit is at work in our lives. And thank you that you give us the characteristics of kingdom citizenship. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to live those characteristics out, to share them with others so that they would taste your kingdom and that they would see your kingdom through our lives and how we treat one another and how we treat others outside of this place. Help us, Father, to be the salt that you call us to be. Help us to be the light that you call us to be. Help us to season our conversations with salt, with your goodness. Help us to season our interactions with others with your goodness. Help us to season our relationships in our church with your goodness, reminding each other of who we are and who we are becoming in you. And Father, I pray for anyone in the room or listening who maybe says that they're salt, but if they were to honestly examine their hearts, would say, you know what, I'm not really that salty. I pray that you would make them salt, that you would draw their hearts towards you, that they would become poor in spirit as they trust in you more deeply. That you would give them the courage to come to you in a poverty of spirit, knowing who they are, and I pray that you would help them to know whose they are. That they belong to you and that they are in your care. And then, Father, I pray that you would give them the characteristics of your kingdom and that you would birth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, first to bless those immediately around them and then to bless others the world over. Help us, Father, to edify each other even today. And help us to be invitational to those outside of our walls so that they would know you, that they would trust in you, that they would experience your kingdom, your rule and reign in their lives, a rule and reign that is gracious and merciful and kind, and that leads to life eternal. And we thank you that you have led us into that eternal life and have invited us on mission to invite others into it. And so transform us and help us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.